Welcome to a new series on the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But before I go into his very interesting life, I just want to mention something. You know, as a researcher, I've got to read a lot of literature. Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, Enuma Elish, the story of the creation of mankind, Gilgamesh epic. But you know, when I compare the writings, ancient writings, nothing comes close, even close to the Bible. You know, the Sumerian gods and the Akkadian gods, they fought against each other. Cruel. But the Bible tells us of a God who loves us. A personal God. And of course, archaeology is my foretaste. I've just returned from a research expedition. You know, the Bible not only tells us about the wonderful God we serve, but for 3,000 to 4,000 years, clay tablets kept their secrets. And then, recently, they've excavated them. You know, I was impressed when I looked at the little clay tablet recently, speaking of Nabu-Sarsekim. For the first time, this is in the book of Jeremiah 39, verse 30. You have a name that appears in the Bible as well. And then Nergal, Sharezer. You know, their gods, for instance, Nergal, is the god of death and plagues. They worshipped him. But here comes the Bible, and it gives us the truth about ancient history. So I'm in love with biblical archaeology, and I appreciate the fact that you are looking at amazing discoveries. At the end of this short series, you'll have a better understanding of Nebuchadnezzar, what the Bible says about him, what archaeology says about him, and may you have a closer walk with the author of the Bible. Now, before we do a proper research on the life of Nebuchadnezzar, Nabucodonosor, the throne name, we first have to ascertain whether this man was an authentic historian, because he wrote so many messages on clay. And thus far, I haven't faulted him on one of his statements. This is an interesting place in Lebanon, Wadi Briza. You are looking at a marvelous piece of archaeology. You're looking at 1,400 cuneiform lines where Nebuchadnezzar mentions his restorations, plural, of a few ibabar, that's shamash, temples in ancient cities of Sumer and Akkad. If we could go to the southern area of Iraq and do a quick check, we'll confirm our faith in Nebuchadnezzar. And this is research I did in Iraq. Every statement he makes could be proved by clay tablets discovered at the specific site. You know, I was so excited when I found some restorations here at Ur of the Chaldees by Nebuchadnezzar. You know, his picture, his profile becomes bigger and bigger as you study his life from the Bible and from archaeology and ancient historians like Xenophon and Herodotus and Busas. Now, let me show it to you. There you can see restorations done by Nebuchadnezzar at Ur of the Chaldees, where Abram was. And I'm sure he got messages through Daniel about Abram. The Bible mentions him, and archaeology confirms the existence of a man called Nebuchadnezzar. Let's quickly get at some other discoveries that confirms the truthfulness of the Bible. Because only the Bible, and I've read many, many, many pages of literature. Only the Bible predicts the future. Prophecy. Only the Bible. And you can check every prophecy in the Bible. It was fulfilled. It's a marvelous book. And I challenge you to go through the pages. Not only read the Bible, but let the author of the book read your mind. Okay, Samaria, the home of Omri and Ahab. Now, can the Bible confirm the existence of this historic ancient kings? Because the critics say he was a mythological, figure. What is the proof that he was such a man? They even thought that David was just a legend. I love to study archaeology and disprove the critics of the most wonderful book in the world. Loretta, what hope is there for us if the Bible cannot be trusted? You know, I want to trust literature. There's such a lot of rubbish on the internet. Which one do I believe? But there's one book that you can believe, the Bible. And Loretta, how will we ever appreciate the character of a loving Creator, Savior, without reading the Bible? You get the most perfect profile of the Creator of the universe when you read the Bible. So I need to have proof that this book is inspired and authentic. For the first time, the very first time, the words Ahabu Matser Ilu, this is ancient Aramaic, which means Ahab, the king of Israel. For the first time, they found this outside the Bible on the Kurk Stele at which you're looking right now. You know, I was so excited in the British Museum when I looked at the stele. And when it says there was an Ahab, he's not a mythical figure, he's a real man. We can then learn lessons from him. And then as we walked through the museum, this time it's the Louvre, she said, Dad, come and look here. The Moabite stone, which you see in this picture, also mentions the name of Ahab. Who else besides Ahab is mentioned here in the museum? Chemosh, Mesha, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter words of God, and many other places like Madeba, mentioned in the Bible. Here we find it on the Moabite document. It's also called the Mesha. She's pointing to someone kneeling there. To who is she pointing? This is another man mentioned in the Bible, Jehu. You know, there are more than 100 places, names and name places in the Bible that has been confirmed through archaeology. This is marvelous. Was buried in the sands for 3,000 to 4,000 years. And here they are. Somehow, God wants to tell us that you can believe him. He's a God that's fair, but also assertive. There you are. Not only Ahab, but there's Jehu. He was a hell driver. Maybe you're a hell driver going fast. And there you've got it. Kneeling before Shalmaneser III and his servants paying tribute. What did the Babylonian Chronicle tell us about the first 11 years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign? We only have the first 11. Maybe we'll discover more clay tablets, which will take us a bit further. This specific tablet refers to the year 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. This was the second siege. Who did he take into exile? The Bible tells us, and archaeology confirms it. what is mentioned on this clay tablet? Oh, I'm excited about the Bible and its authenticity. It says here, Nahum's prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh. So a prophet by the name of Nahum wrote in the Bible about the future destruction of Nineveh. And this clay tablet confirms it. In the year 612, two great celebrities, great generals, great kings. One is called Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and Sennacherib the first, joined forces, and they destroyed Nineveh. I walked over the ruins there. Nahum said this would happen. Now listen to the following amazing statement from the Bible. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. And if you read older literature criticism on the Bible, they said, this is not true. There was never a king, an Assyrian king called Sargon. No, you can't believe this book. Well, here it says Sargon. And I believe the Bible. There you see the man. How did his relief get into the Louvre? Loretta is looking at it. Huh? So there was a Sargon. There was a Sargon I and a Sargon II. In the biblical context, we're looking at Sargon II. The critics were silent, and the truthfulness of the Bible became vocal. You can trust this book. This book will tell you the truth about yourself, your pathetic moral situation. But the same book tells you God loves you and He wants you to grow spiritually. A display of Sargon II in the Iraqi Museum says that after all is said and done, the Bible is authentic. Every criticism gets defeated. And this is a wonderful thing that happened to me in the Iraqi Museum. You see this little man? I feel so good when I see little people. I feel at home. I asked him about a few sites we wanted to see. And he said, you know, I've heard this voice before. And he looked at my material on amazing discoveries, digging up the past. And we've decided to translate some of the archaeology in Arabic, and the work is going on. You know, I touched some of the 2 million clay tablets. These tablets come from the time of Nebuchadnezzar. They still have to be translated. More than 1 million clay tablets are waiting for scholars to come and decipher them. And the truth of the Bible will be triumphant. So if you're a researcher or want to be one, the clay tablets are waiting for you. Eridu, the southern part of Iraq, it's just one big desert. These are the camera men who recorded the research. The site of Eridu produced valuable discoveries to confirm the Bible narrative of pre-flood and antediluvians and post-flood history. They've also discovered the Sumerian king list. And yet again, you have a confirmation of the Bible. The Bible says, from Adam to the flood, people lived long lives. Most of them reached almost 1,000 years. And after the flood, zoop, became shorter. And this is exactly what the Sumerian king list document. It's a huge piece of stone on which they wrote the information. The Bible is an authentic book, a marvelous book. Nippur, that's another interesting site, called Kala in the Bible. You know, names changes, but this is the biblical color. And here you have records of the beginning of civilization. Remember when Noah exited the ark, there was no alphabet. They had to invent an alphabet after the flood. Thousands of clay tablets tell their stories of the firsts, the first resurrection, the first school, the first. And I went through a book by Kramer on ancient Sumerian. He lists all the first that came from here. It's a big study. Another place we visited is called Larsa. A tablet was discovered here mentioning that Nebuchadnezzar restored the temple of Utu. Now, Utu is a Sumerian name for the sun. The Akkadian name is Shamash. Hebrew name is Shemesh. Marvelous stuff got out of the ground. But when you study their religion, we call it deterministic, fatalistic. Whatever the God has decided for you, He will do it. You've got no choice. And you know, unfortunately, deterministic, fatalistic religion, theology, it's got a foothold in some Christian theologians. You have a choice. God says, choose you. You're not a machine that God pushes around. Is a God, and by the way, love gives you a choice. A typical posture of someone who worships the sun, Utu, Akkadian Shamash, Hebrew Shemesh. Now, which one do you think is Utu in this stele? Look at this. You first have the moon called Nana, and you have Utu or Shamash, the second one. Third one is one of the stars. After the third dynasty was defeated in the year 2000 by the Elamites, Ishbi-Era, a servant of King Ibbi-Sin of Ur of the Chaldees, made a new beginning here at Larsa. Remember, Ur was destroyed. Fortunately, Abram left the place before this happened. But you know, when I read this, I like this. He moved from ruins and he started a new life at Larsa. Lesson I got here, don't curse the darkness. Light a candle. There are precious little anecdotes, histories that you find in archaeology. Just look at this. This was a paradise. Today we just see ruins. Maybe your life was a paradise, but today it lies in ruins. But long ago, a very sophisticated civilization lived here. Let us listen to some of their wisdom literature. I've only brought you a few. In one of the books I have, Ancient Near Eastern Texts, there's a whole chapter of wisdom literature of the Sumerians. The one who does not support a wife, who does not support a son, is a dishonest person who does not support himself. Ancient Near Eastern Text 594. Now, what I did, I compared the wisdom literature of the Sumerians with the Bible. What do you think the Bible says about a lazy person? Let's read it. A little sleep. Oh, I don't want to wake up now. A little slumber. Sleep, slumber, same thing. A little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. Written by Solomon. He got some of his stuff, of course, from the Sumerian literature. Paul also used ancient literature. There are many light, beautiful, truthful pieces of ancient wisdom literature. I came across a very humoristic clay tablet, and maybe Abram read it to Sarah and had a good laugh. Listen to this. A thing which has not occurred since time immemorial. A young woman broke a wind in her husband's embrace. So, you know, when you're young and on honeymoon, you are so prim and proper. So this man hugged his wife, his newly wedded wife. And she made a sound. And then I found this advice. When you want to buy something from the Sumerian wisdom literature, my son, do not neglect my instructions. Do not disobey the words I've spoken to you. One should not buy an ass who brays too much. Maybe in those times, donkeys who made a big noise couldn't work well. And this, the Bible mentions transactions. Yes, let's look at one. For it is good for nothing, cries the buyer. But when he has gone his way, he boasts. I don't know if you've ever bought second-hand cars. This is all I buy. You know, the seller would tell you many, many things about this wonderful car. And he'll tell you bad things about your car which you want to trade in. When you've bought the new one and drove it off, he boasts, this was a bargain. Same thing, Sumerian biblical literature. Do not return evil to your adversary. Can you believe it? This is Sumerian. Respond with kindness to the one that does evil to you. This is divine. Maintain justice for your enemy. Be friendly to your enemy. Ancient Near Eastern text 595. You know, when I read this, I recognized this is in the Bible. Could the learned Paul read some of the wisdom literature of the Sumerians and the Akkadians? I think so. He writes something similar. He says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. You know, we want to get someone back. But rather give place to wrath than carry it. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If you've got somebody that you want to revenge yourself upon, don't do it. This is God's department. You're going to destroy your health. You may get a stomach ulcer. God says, leave it to me. You forgive and carry on. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, this is difficult. Feed him. What? You know, this is the heights we can reach through the Holy Spirit. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in sowing dew, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. He'll be so ashamed. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can you imagine a society where these principles are practiced? That would feel like heaven. I challenge you to follow the Sumerian and the biblical advice concerning your enemies. And then another one. Do not talk too freely. This is something. Watch what you say. You know, when I walked amongst the ruins there and checked the clay tablets and the translation, I felt so ashamed of myself. What you say in haste, you may regret later. Exert yourself to restrain your speech. Beautiful truth coming out of the sands of Mesopotamia. And you know, I'm convinced that Nebuchadnezzar read some of this. because his application of lex talionis, tooth for a tooth, and hand for a hand, or whatever. He practiced this. He was kind to his enemies. Now, which Bible writer mentions the same kind of caution? I love this kind of research. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, because you've got two ears. Slow to speak, you've only got one mouth. Slow to wrath. Here we've got to be very cautious. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. I'm still trying to do it. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, dangerous thing, his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You have to look after your tongue. Don't destroy people by your words. What do you accomplish? You get enemies. You know, maybe Paul read the ancient wisdom literature, and James as well. Peter says, for he who would love life, and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. I think we all need to ask God to help us. Here at Ur, where many similar clay tablets were found, I asked God to please help me. Not to mention other people's weaknesses. You know, we discuss people and we say, he's bad or she's a gossip or whatever. May God help us to become more kind, more loving and lovable. Regard the respect for others. Bring favor. I like this little short Sumerian literature. Regard and respect for others, bring favor. What does the Bible have to say about this specific thought? Now listen to this, and I'm an old man. Stand up in order to show your respect for old people. You know, in some cultures you still have respect for old people. Also have respect for me. That's God. I'm the Lord your God. Another translation says, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear God. I am the Lord. Maybe we should have more respect for somebody older than us. This is what Proverbs 13 verse 13 says. Whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, but whoever respects a command is rewarded. Don't be too wise to think you know everything. And if people point out some weaknesses in your character, like a friend of mine, Fanny, says, accept it and grow. You cannot grow when you reject instruction or criticism. We are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken. So let us be thankful. Thankful. An attitude of gratitude. Then we can worship God in a way that pleases Him. We will worship Him with deep respect and wonder. If you respect people, it's easier to respect God. Let's show more respect. Over the years, temples like this one fell into misuse and they had to be restored and cleansed. Restored and cleansed. This is what the Sumerians wrote about it. For Nana, the eldest son of Enlil, his king Ur-Nammu, the father of Shulgi, the mighty man, the lord of Uruk, the king of Sumer and Akkad, the Ete Menin Guru, his beloved temple. Now listen to this. He built. And then something happened over the years with the temple. He restored it to its proper place. He cleansed it and he restored it to its proper place. Somewhere here, in one of the rooms of the palace in Babylon, Daniel wrote about another, a heavenly temple that had to be restored and cleansed. I'm reading it. Daniel 8. Then I heard a holy one speaking to another holy one and said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the hosts to be trampled underfoot, how long? Then he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now the verb here, cleansed, we call in a theological language, hapax legomenon, because it only appears once in the Bible. And one of the most comforting passages of the Bible, you get in this verse. Now, watch more about it in a series I did on the book of Daniel. 12 marvelous chapters where I explained what cleansing means. It boils down to the fact that God's plan of salvation not only wipes out my sins, which is so needful, but he even destroys the record of my sins. You know, when you commit a crime, you pay a fine, but the record of your crime is still somewhere on a computer. God is going to delete the record of your crimes. And the same thought is found in Sumerian literature. There they call it Kibimunagi, restored to its rightful position, or cleansed to its rightful position. I was so glad when I made this discovery in my search in Sumerian. Both the Bible and Sumerian uses this. Cleansed or Kibimunagi, same thing. When Abram was here at Ur, it looked like the Garden of Eden, not like it's looking right now. You know, the human heart, your heart and my heart, longs for a utopia where conflicts are absent. Maybe you're struggling with conflicts right now. But our hearts long for a place where there's no conflict, where peace of mind flows like the serenity and the peace of a river. Bombarded with a million misunderstandings, we long for a place without these cruel phenomena. Listen to a message from another clay tablet. By the way, this is a landmine at Erudu because of the Gulf War. The hero of Erudu is called Enmerkar. He writes, and his words echo from the ruins of Erudu. Long ago there were no snakes. I suppose there were many snakes here. And no scorpions. There were no hyena. No lions. Although the ziggurat of Erudu is dilapidated, the nostalgia of Enmerkar for a utopia of eternal bliss still echoes from these ruins to some of the ruins in my own life. For An, the king of the gods, his king Urnammu, the king of Ur, a magnificent garden he planted, a dais in a pure place he built. This is how the Sumerian words sound. Kishkiri. A paradise. Gup was planted. Mach means magnificent. Sikil. Kishkiri. Gup Mach. Sikil. Now the word Sikil is almost like the Alaikum Salam, the greeting words of the Arabic world, or Shalom, the Jews. But in Sikil, you can put all the good things you can think of in that word. So they longed for such a place. I long for such a place as well. The Bible also gives us a glimpse of the future utopia He's preparing for us. A kind of paradise where purity, peace, joy, and love, beauty are unending. You know, our joys are so short-lived. Then there's another crisis or a misunderstanding. They longed for a different world, like you and I. Can you imagine a place where everybody loves you? No backbiting, support, and selfish kindness. What is so important about Uruk? The publications of the translations of these clay tablets are numerous. And we don't have the time to read them all. I just picked out the beautiful ones. This is the temple of the Soloki, a Rekai. Besides the intriguing and fascinating history of Uruk, it has something more important to tell us. Come with me. The first written words started here. Remember, Noah came out of the ark without an alphabet. And here they started for the first time. Very cruel, rude, you know, way of conveying messages on clay tablets or pictures. Now, tell me, what is the most precious word in your vocabulary? What is the word that you love to hear most of all? A word that gives you meaning, a word that comforts you, a word that changes you, that gives you energy. Let's ask Paul to tell us what he wrote about the most degrading group of people of his day. I love this. He wrote from Ephesus to the Corinthian wicked people. It was a harbor city. He says in verse 13, "And now abide faith, hope as progressing. And the third one, love." These three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, every person wants to be loved, and we want to give love. Love. And there are four different definitions of love in the Greek language, but I think you know what I'm talking about. There's a yearning. People should love us. We don't want people to hate us. Maybe this Iraqi guide is a descendant of the Sumerians who lived here long ago. Took this picture of him as he led the way. I followed him. And maybe his family were part of the scholars who came up with a definition of the word love. Maybe someone suggested that the planet. Now, in Sumerian language, the planet is called Ki, should be included in the word love to show the magnificent importance of the word. This was the biggest and most impressive object I could think of, this great planet. You cannot think, imagine the greatness of the planet. Maybe another group of Sumerian scholars here at Uruk thought of something abstract like the word measure or distance called Aga in Sumerian. key planet, Aga, distance, measure. So eventually they agreed that love represents both these two great concepts, Earth plus distance. Ki Aga, I love you. That word was born in Sumerian language, here. Here at the ruins of Uruk, Biblical Erech, a thought of love compared to a huge planet and looking up into the sky, distance, two great objects. Would the Bible also share the Sumerian concept of love? When I first researched this, I found the most marvelous discovery. Something so immeasurable as distance and the weight of our planet, Ki Aga. And of course the superlative is, I love you very much. You just say Ki Aga Aga. And this is what another great poet wrote, Psalms 103. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. What a gracious God. Nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high, distance, Aga, as the heavens are above the earth, Ki, so great is his love, Ki Aga, for those who fear him, for those who love him. I would be satisfied with a micromillimeter of his love, or 1 gram of weight of his love, but he offers me love which I cannot comprehend. My dear friend, this is how God expresses his concern, his love for you and me. What a God. Not everybody loves you, but he loves you even if you're a great sinner. Every time I visit Babylon, I ponder for a while at the throne room where Nebuchadnezzar swayed the scepter of power all his life. He was the greatest man upon the planet. For many decades, he tasted the unsatisfactory, transitory emotion of power. And then one day, and then. What did I tell Loretta? And then I said to her, at the end of his life, he discovered the supreme, the divine, the greatest power of all, the power of God's love for sinners and for him. May God bless us as we study the biography of this very exceptional king. The last chapter would be the best. And may we too discover the greatest discovery of all discoveries. Discovery that your Creator, the one who designs you, the one who keeps you going, loves you in spite of. Father in heaven, thank you for loving us in spite of who we are. Help us to love others just a little more. In Jesus' name, amen.